How can a man be right before God? That was Job's question. Job chapter 9, verse 2. How can a man be in the right before God? All the religions of man are man's attempts to deal with it. All the religions of the world except one, except Christianity, for Christianity is unique in what it teaches and what it provides. But all the religions of man, except Christianity, are man's efforts to try to answer that question. How can a man be in the right before God? It's the most important question that can be asked. And to know the right answer and to apply it is extremely and eternally important. Paul has been presenting here in these opening chapters of the letter to the Romans that all the world is guilty before God. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, where we concluded last week, Paul has shown that whether Jew or Gentile, religious or non-religious, moral or immoral, there is none righteous. Chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who does good. There's nothing good enough that we can do in and of ourselves to merit God's favor. All have broken the law. There's no one saved by it. And we saw last time in verse 19 that man is totally without defense before the judgment bar of God. Man has nothing to say. There's nothing he can offer. His mouth is to be closed before the judgment bar of God. And now at verse 21, verses 21 to 31, we come to what many say are the heart of the book and the letter to the Romans. The great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse said, I'm convinced after many years of Bible study that these verses are the most important in the Bible. That's saying quite a bit. These verses are a turning point in Paul's letter to the church at Rome and God's word to us, because they make plain the wonderful, wonderful good news of the gospel, how a lost person can be saved, how a lost person can be made right with God, how a just and holy God can acquit sinners, can justify sinners, can declare them righteous without violating His justice. How does God do that? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally by faith, oh, might this be a turning point for you as you understand your lost condition, if you're thinking you'll merit something in and of yourself before God, or by your own merit make yourself acceptable to Him, may today be a turning point for you. It's important to understand as we come to this passage, three key words that appear here in these verses. On the back of your outline, you'll see this diagram. And if you don't have the diagram, I think we have a picture of it this morning. I borrowed this from James Boyce in his commentary. It's called the Salvation Triangle. I guess it's not up there yet. Maybe it will be eventually. But imagine a triangle that has God at the top. In fact, if you have the outline there this morning, you can see it on the back. God at the top, and then Jesus Christ on the lower left point, and the believer on the right-hand side. On that, if you have the notes, on that bottom line, write the word redemption. Redemption. That bottom line, drawn from Jesus to the believer, stands for redemption. That word appears here in our text. Redemption is what Jesus does in relation to His people. He redeems them. To redeem is to set free from the bondage of sin by payment of a ransom. Jesus purchased us from the slave market of sin with His own blood. He redeemed us. And so, from Jesus to the believer, redemption. Then on the left side of that triangle, the arrow goes from Jesus to God the Father, and you can write in the word there, propitiation. Propitiation, big word, but propitiation is what Jesus did in relation to God the Father. Propitiation refers to a sacrifice that satisfies appeases, if you will, the wrath of God. It makes God favorable towards man. It moves him from a position of enmity and wrath to one of favor. Propitiation is Jesus' death satisfying the holy wrath of God against sinners. And then on the right-hand side of the triangle, write in the word justification. Big word again, but justification comes from the same root word in the Greek as righteousness or righteous. To justify someone is to declare that someone is righteous in right standing with God. It's a legal term where the judge, namely God the Father, declares a believing sinner to be righteous. In the cross, his justice and his mercy met and they were satisfied. How God does that and on what basis he does that is the theme of these verses. You may want to refer to this diagram. I'd encourage you to keep it in this place in your Bibles. We'll refer to it again perhaps next time, Lord willing. So this morning, let's look at this glorious theme of how God justifies, how God can make people right with him, though they be sinners. On what basis does he do that? This is the glorious theme. And I know, I'm convinced that it's impossible to fully comprehend this truth that we're looking at this morning, to fully appreciate it. But the more we do, the more we can appreciate this glorious truth of justification, of righteousness, of redemption. The more we appreciate that, beloved, the more we will love our Savior and the more committed we will be to His service. All right, let's look first of all how righteousness is provided by God. Righteousness is provided by God. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, I want to stop right at the beginning and look at those first two words. But now. But now. We've shared before that one of the most significant words in the Bible is that little word, but, B-U-T. But now, when you see that, there's something very important you need to look at. It indicates a turning point. And here it indicates how Paul is moving from this portrayal of the hopeless situation that man is in to this glorious truth of God making sinners right with himself. But now. Two little words, but now, but fraught with hope and grace because of God and His grace. The man who was born blind said these words. John 9:25. They said, Who opened your eyes? And after all these questions, he said, I don't know the answers to all of your questions, but one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. But now I see. Caleb mentioned this morning, Ephesians 2:4. But now the mercy of God. But now God has moved towards us in grace. But now. But now. Apart from the law, it says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, made known. You might turn back a couple pages to the left to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where it said, the wrath of God is revealed. Did you notice that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then Paul goes on from that point through chapter 3 and verse 20, presenting God's judgment on sin and all of man's wickedness. The unbelieving pagan world, the Jewish world, the hypocrite, mankind in general, all under sin. And the wrath of God, verse 118, is revealed from heaven presently against all of that. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. Tremendous, tremendous turning point. From wrath to righteousness. From condemnation to justification. From bondage to freedom. That's what the Word of God is revealing to us here. Righteousness. Notice it's the righteousness here in verse 21. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness provided by God. It's His gift. What God requires, beloved, He provides. Aren't you grateful for that? The only way you and I will stand before God is having a perfect righteousness. And there's no way. There's no way we could ever earn that. There's no way we could ever merit that. But what God requires, He provides. This, notice, is the righteousness of God or the righteousness from God. It has been manifested. The only way to be accepted by God, to stand faultless before Him, is to have a righteousness of God imputed to us because we do not possess it. Notice it's a righteousness, secondly, apart from the law, it says here in verse 21. It's apart from the law. Verse 20, we looked at this last week. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight by the words of the law. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds, all of our puny little human attempts, it says, are what? Are like filthy garments. The King James says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Paul came to realize this in himself before he came to Christ. Would you turn back to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Paul talking about his life as a Pharisee before he came to see the righteousness of God provided in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, Paul is saying, if anyone could be saved by law keeping, if anyone could be saved by works, then it was the Apostle Paul. But he says in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, all of His pedigree, all of His good things. And verse 9, that I may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This righteousness that God gives to the believing sinner, this right standing with Him, comes apart from the law. It comes from apart from keeping the deeds, the works of the law. Do you know that's what sets apart biblical Christianity from all other religions, right? Every other religion, bar none, except for Christianity. It's based on something that I have to do to convince God to save me. Be good enough. Do enough righteous deeds. Bathe in the Ganges River. Make a pilgrimage somewhere. But Christianity is unique. God gives righteousness as a gift. Apart from the law, it says. Nothing we can do to work for it. Nothing we can do to earn it. We saw last time in verse 20, the law has no power to save us. Rather, the law was given to show us how sinful we are. Notice that at the end of verse 20, through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. There's the standard. We're all guilty of violating every one of the Ten Commandments. Just begin there. So what God requires, perfection, He provides in His Son to the believing sinner. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Him. So God says, trust Him. Trust my Son. Believe Him. Receive Him. Thirdly, this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. We don't have time to develop this, but basically, what Paul is saying here, this righteousness, which God provides in His grace, was spoken of, written about in the Old Testament, was pictured in the Old Testament. It all pointed to Christ. See, we think that in the Old Testament, salvation was by works, that salvation was based on law keeping. Then we come to the New Testament, it's grace. No, no, no. The Old Testament is grace. God has never saved anyone apart from His grace through faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham, what? Believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him, imputed to him as what? Righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness, as salvation. You go all through the Old Testament, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointing to the coming perfect sacrifice of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God. Isaiah 53, 6, speaking of Christ's substitutionary death. There it is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is from God. It's apart from the law. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And fourthly, this righteousness is by his grace. There in verse 24. Being justified, that means to be declared righteous, that legal term. Being justified as a gift by his grace. By his grace. It's a gift. Romans 6:23. Many of you know that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The King James Version renders verse 24, we have been justified freely. Some songwriters have included that, justified freely, and so on. Justified, and literally it means without a cause. It's the word that was used, in fact, of Jesus Christ, this word gift. That we are justified as a gift or freely. That word was used of Jesus Christ when it says in John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. Same word here translated gift. They hated me without a cause. In other words, Jesus didn't deserve all of the suffering he endured at the hands of men. He didn't deserve it. He was innocent. How amazing. Being justified as a gift, without a cause. There's nothing in us to merit or earn God's favor, but justified freely, as a gift, without a cause. If we got what we deserved, it's too horrible to contemplate. Nothing in us deserves salvation, forgiveness. But it's His favor, His grace, when we deserve the very opposite, that He gives us this righteous standing in His sight. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, there is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. It is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while we are without hope and without God in the world. Unquote. Beloved, I don't think we truly understand and appreciate grace. And I don't think we will truly understand and appreciate grace until we understand, for example, Romans 3:23. Look at it here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't understand our desperate condition apart from grace. And so we don't appreciate grace. Notice what precedes verse 23. Many of us have memorized Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short. But notice what precedes it at the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that says? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. See, we think someone like an Osama bin Laden, an Adolf Hitler, man, he needs 100% of God's grace. He needs maybe 120% of God's grace, but I'm a pretty good person. I needed 10% of God's grace. How many of you thought that? And don't raise your... Feel free if you want. But see, we think that there's really bad people out there who get saved, and oh man, they needed all the grace of God, but I didn't need so much. But see, this says there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what that's saying? Spiritually, apart from grace, there is no difference between you and me and the most heinous criminal that's ever lived on the face of the earth. There is no distinction. And when you realize that, when I realize that, you begin to understand how precious grace is and how much we need grace. See, until we realize that, we think, well, I'm contributing something to my salvation. God didn't have to do that great a work to save me. No. There is no distinction. Scottish preacher W.P. McKay told the story in his book, Grace and Truth, about this wealthy English lady. Someone was speaking to her about salvation, stressing that every human being is a sinner. And she said with some astonishment, but ladies are not sinners. Well, then who are? The person asked her, well, all those young men in their foolish days, sowing their wild oats, they're the sinners. Well, the person continued to explain the gospel, insisting that if she was to be saved by Christ, she would have to be saved in exactly the same way as those young men, those sinners, those ones who worked her, plant her estate, and so on. They would have to be saved. She would have to be saved by the unmerited grace of God, the same as they. And she retorted, well, then I shall not be saved. What a tragic decision. The righteousness we need is provided by God. Secondly, righteousness is received through faith in Christ. Righteousness is received through faith in Christ. Now, God has provided this remedy, right? It's the but now. The righteousness of God has been manifested. But how do we receive that? How do we appropriate that? Is it some act of penance? As many through the ages of church history believed. Is it some self-inflicted suffering that we do to make ourselves worthy? What does the Bible say? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, the right standing before God, our justification before God. Even the righteousness of God, what? Through faith. Through faith. Notice it doesn't say because of faith, but through faith. We are not saved because of our faith. The Bible never says we're saved because of our faith. Because we believe the Bible teaches that even faith is a gift from God. No, it says we are saved by grace, because of grace, through faith. How did you get your morning shower this morning? You did have your morning shower, didn't you? And that water came through a pipe. And the electric current to warm your toast or heat your coffee came through a conductor. It came through a wire. And this grace of God comes through faith from God to us. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is how we appropriate and we receive this gift of righteousness. And notice it's in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, verse 22. It's the righteousness of God received through faith in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal faith and trust in Him. It's not just something nebulous like, well, believe in God. Believe in God. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. It's not Muhammad. It's not old Buddha going to be sitting on the throne. It's not Confucius or whatever. There is no other name It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith. But what is faith? What is faith? Let me mention to you three components of biblical faith. Number one, knowledge. Knowledge. You have to know something if you're going to believe it. You have to understand the things of the gospel. There can be no true faith without the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the Bible, we learn the truths of the gospel. We learn about our sin. We learn about God's remedy. So there's knowledge that's required in true faith. Secondly, belief. You can know something, but if you don't believe it to be true, it is not going to help. So there's knowledge. What are the facts, if you will, of the gospel? What are the truths of the gospel? But then secondly, belief. We must agree. We must believe it is true. That when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. We believe that to be true. But you know, beloved, it's possible to know Bible doctrine. It's possible to agree that it's true, that Jesus died and rose again. The devils believe in God, but they're not saved, right? James 2:19, the devils believe God is one and they shudder. So thirdly, biblical faith involves trust, commitment to the Savior. The word for faith, the word for belief in the Greek come from the same root word, faith and believe. And the word refers to trust in, reliance upon, commitment to. Faith that saves is faith and trust and reliance upon a person. That's why we talk about a personal Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. You receive Him as Lord and Savior. You commit yourself to Him as Lord and Master. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Have you personally received Jesus Christ as Lord? Are you personally trusting in Him and His finished work? Is he your personal Savior? Is he your Lord, your Master? And notice, thirdly, this righteousness is for all who believe, verse 22. It's by faith, it's in Jesus Christ, and it's for all who believe. Aren't you glad it's for all who believe? It doesn't say it's for all those who are good enough. It's for all who make the pilgrimage. It's for all who give enough. It's for all who do enough. No, it's for all who believe. It's for all who trust in, rely upon Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, righteousness is possible because of the death of Christ. Righteousness is possible because of the death of Christ. How can a just and holy God, who is the judge of all the earth, how can He acquit sinners? How can He sort of, it seems like, let them off the hook, we might think from our perspective, and still be a just judge? Because see, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:1, required that judges condemn the wicked, but justify only the righteous. And Paul has just presented that we are wicked, we are condemned, we are utterly depraved sinners. And then look at chapter 4:5 across the page. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. What if our local judges, what if this was their modus operandi? Instead of justifying the innocent and setting free the innocent, they were setting free the lawbreakers. They were setting free the ungodly. But it says God justifies the ungodly. These verses, and we're going to continue this next week, show us how God can be just and the justifier, as it says in verse 26. And it's because of the cross. It's because of the cross, the death of Christ. Just briefly, remember the salvation triangle. We'll just mention two words here mentioned in verse 24. First of all, our redemption was accomplished. How does God justify the ungodly? Number one, our redemption was accomplished at the cross. Remember from that triangle diagram, to redeem means to set free by the payment of a ransom. We were purchased out of the slave market of sin. A price was paid. It was the very blood of Christ. Put in your notes Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Beautiful verse. Revelation 5, 9. In heaven they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou." They're singing to Jesus Christ. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood." That's redemption. "Purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's redemption. Those who refuse God's offer of grace and redemption will spend all eternity paying for it. And we'll never finish paying for it through all eternity and on and on. How'd you like to have a debt like that on earth? Those of you that have mortgages and car payments, and you look forward to that day when it's paid off. But those in hell realize, because it was an infinite debt against an infinitely holy God, the payments will never stop, so to speak. And that's why Jesus Christ, because he was infinitely holy, offered his precious blood. We were redeemed not with perishable things, but with imperishable by the blood of Christ. That was acceptable to God. One of the most precious titles for Jesus Christ is Redeemer, my Redeemer, my Redeemer, who shed his blood to pay the price. But then secondly, because of the cross, God's wrath was propitiated there in verse 25. God's wrath was propitiated. Remember the meaning there. That means propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy the just demands of God's law. And that lets God then free to be merciful to the believing sinner because the penalty and the wrath due sinners was laid on his son. It's propitiation. It's interesting that in the Greek Old Testament, the word here, the Greek word translated propitiation, is the word used to translate the mercy seat. Leviticus chapter 16, many times the word mercy seat, you know, it was that covering on the ark. And up above was the glory of God. And in the ark of God that the mercy seat was covering, in the ark of God was what? The tablets of stone, which condemned man. The law was given to show our sins. So in between the glory of God and the God needing to punish sin for the broken law, in between was the mercy seat, where once a year the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, appeasing the wrath and anger and just judgment of God. Jesus Christ propitiated, as it were, the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the mercy seat. It was his blood. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, to crush his son, putting him to grief." Verse 11, "As the result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied." His wrath, his just judgment against sin was satisfied. That's propitiation. Oh, the wonder of the cross. Amen. And as we come to the table this morning, as the men prepare to serve us, oh, might it be that we who know Christ would enter in wonder and love and praise for the cross. For the cross. The cost of our redemption beyond comparison. No wonder God speaks so clearly about those who refuse his offer of righteousness. So are you redeemed? Is he your redeemer? This table is for believers. If you're not a member of the church, we invite you to partake. This is for the believers in Jesus Christ. But if you don't know him, the table is not for you. This is for those who have received the merits of Christ's redemption. But you can do that right now as we close in prayer. Acknowledge your sin. Cry out to Him and acknowledge your rebelliousness against Him and your unconcern for the shed blood of Christ. Call on Him. Believe that He paid the price for you. Receive Him by faith as Savior and Lord. Our Father, we thank You for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we enter into this time of remembering and praising You, as we receive these simple elements of bread and the cup, it is with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. We say hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the shed blood. Hallelujah for the redemption. Hallelujah that the wrath of God was propitiated through the sacrifice of Christ. Thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, would you come forward, please? Father, again, we thank You for the body and blood of our Lord. Father, simple elements, the bread now, speaking of the body of our Lord that was put on the cross. And Father, we receive this, Lord, with thanksgiving. We enter into this, Father, searching our own hearts and acknowledging any known sin. We enter in, Lord, with praise and gratitude on our faces before You, as it were. For such grace to such undeserving ones, we praise You this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.